Good morning. Good to see you. Good to see old friends and new faces. And good to be here. My name is Hao Lu. I am one of the associate pastors at College Hill Reformed Church. And it is good to be here, that we can worship God together. And I can have this privilege to open up God's Word to you. And I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 50. And if you are using the Pew Bible, you can find this psalm on page 600. So Psalm 50, page 600. And this psalm is a psalm of Asaph. And if you know my children's name, you know one of my son's name is Asaph. And so the psalms of Asaph are always among my favorite psalms. But I picked this psalm not only because one of my sons was named after Asaph, but also because I still remember there was a time when I was preaching Psalms of Asaph in a very different setting, in a very unique context. It was during the COVID, the pandemic, and when we couldn't gather in the building and everyone worshiped through live streaming. And I was preaching in the same building, the same pulpit, the Psalm of Asaph, but to the empty pews. But it's good to see the difference that God not only brought people back, but he even has added new numbers to us. So this is a testimony to God's faithfulness, that he has brought us through tribulation, through hardship, and he has made our later glory even greater than our former glory. And with this in our mind, now let's give our attention and our reverence to the Word of God. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So this is the word of God, and let us ask for his blessings upon the reading, the preaching, the hearing of his word. Let's pray. O God, our Father, God most high, the mighty one, God our Lord, you have shone forth from Zion, and your voice has come to us. And we pray that we will not just recite your words with our lips, but your word will dwell richly in our heart to transform us, to bring forth true thanksgiving out of our hearts, so that we can taste the true and the full sweetness of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Colossians 3:16 is probably one of the verses most often quoted by Reformed Presbyterians. This verse says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And the three terms in this verse, psalms and hymns and spiritual and songs, refer to the book of Psalms as a whole, because the Greek words of these three terms all appear in the Greek version of the book of Psalms, which is known as the Septuagint Psalter. Therefore, this verse makes a strong case for exclusive psalmody, which means that only psalms are authorized in the Bible for corporate worship in both ages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is the reason why we RPs love this verse. But Colossians 3:16 is more than a proof test for exclusive psalmody. It also shows us that the book of Psalms is the very word of Christ. And it demonstrates how we are to make use of Psalms. We are to teach and admonish one another with Psalms. And we are to sing praises and give thanks to God with Psalms. And I trust we have no problem using Psalms to praise God and to pray to God. We already done this morning. But we often neglect the other function of Psalms, that is to teach and admonish one another. Psalm 50 is a great reminder of this often neglected use of Psalms. Matthew Henry describes this psalm as a psalm of instruction, not a prayer or praise. And he continues to write, "It is a psalm of reproof and admonition, which we sing to teach and admonish one another." Brothers and sisters, we have the obligation to teach and admonish one another. It's not just the responsibility of the preacher or your elders, but we all have this obligation. And when I preach, I am using God's word to teach you and admonish you. And when you sing, you are using God's word to teach and admonish one another. And as a result of this mutual instruction and admonition, we'll be able to sing psalms to God with more thankfulness in our hearts and with more genuineness with our lips. And we will be able to offer up a fragrant and acceptable sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our salvation, who is the author of all psalms. So this morning we will be looking at this psalm, Psalm 50, in three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 6, in which God summons his people. And the second part is verses 7 through 15, in which God admonishes his people. And the third part is verses 16 through 23, in which God rebukes his people. So God summons, God admonishes, and God rebukes his people. Now let's look at the first part, the solemn summons of God. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, says verse 1. In the very beginning of this psalm, we feel the solemnity of its setting, which is a courtroom scene. And the Hebrew text starts with three words, El, Elohim, Yahweh, which are the three most common names that appear in the Old Testament in reference to God. And we are all familiar with the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord, God, your Lord, in vain. If this is a commandment that God has given to us, then we can be sure that God himself will never take his name in vain, and the Bible will never use God's name in vain. So when the three most common names of God appear together, it can be mere repetition. It must refer to a matter of the greatest importance, to a matter, a case of the most urgency. For the Mighty God, the Honorable Judge, the Majestic Lord, he has issued a summons to the whole earth, from rising of the sun to its setting. And after the issuing of this summons, here comes the judge out of his chamber, which is Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty. And notice how he comes. He shines forth like a bright light to expose the works of darkness. He comes out like a devouring fire to burn off dross and impurities. And he roars into the courtroom to blow away all chaff and stubble. So here we see a close correspondence to Hebrews chapter 12, a passage we often hear as a call to worship. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So here, we hear this call to worship, and we know that we have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. But we must not think that Mount Zion is more approachable than Mount Sinai. And we must not think that New Testament worship is less fearsome, less awesome, less strict than Old Testament worship. But we must remember that our God, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is always a consuming fire. He is always the judge of all the earth. And He will never tolerate evil or anything that falls short of His perfect righteousness. So God says in verse 5 in Psalm 50, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So this verse sounds very similar to a call to worship as we just heard in Hebrews 12. But as you look closer at the context, especially at verses 4 and verse 6, you will realize that God here is not calling His people to the temple of worship, but is summoning them to the court of judgment. God is gathering His faithful ones not to have communion with them, but to enter into judgment with them. And one thing we need to clarify is that the meaning of the term faithful ones in verse 5, this term is hasidim in Hebrew, which is equivalent to the term saints in the New Testament. And these two terms, the faithful ones and the saints, have nothing to do with the actual moral characters of the people, but they simply refer to their formal covenantal relationship with God. For the faithful ones are those who have made a covenant with God, and the saints are those who have been set apart by God because of the covenant. But just as saints may still live an unholy life, as we see in the Corinthian church, so faithful ones may turn out to be unfaithful to the covenant, which is sadly the case that we see in this psalm. Now, people of God, people of Hope Community, whether you are baptized members or communicant members, you are in a covenantal relationship with God. So you can be rightly called the faithful ones. But the issue, the problem is, are you indeed faithful toward God? Are you actually keeping your covenant vows that you have made to God in the presence of many witnesses? You all heard the call to worship at the beginning of our service. But do you really accept this call to worship God? And how do you not know that it might be a summons to the court? It might be a voice that comes from your judge. It's a terrifying thought, yet a sobering reality, that in the same place here and at the same time now, some of you are in close fellowship with God, while some of you are under severe judgment of God. Some of you are earnestly coming into God's presence, while some of you are secretly drifting away from God. Some of you are fervently, joyfully praising God, while some of you are constantly, endlessly provoking God. This is the day that God, the Lord, has made. But are you rejoicing and glad in it? Or are you trembling or dismayed at it? Let God search your heart and test your mind. Let God be your judge and be your witness. And let God reveal what is truly hidden inside you. So this is the solemn summons of God. Now let's move to the second part. Let's look at the gentle admonition of God. God says in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." In one sense, this is a heavy message. God is testifying against his people. God is bringing charges against his people. But notice that this word of reproof is carefully bracketed with the affirmation of the covenantal relationship. God is saying, though I testify against you, you are still my people. Though I rebuke you, I am still your God. And in verse 8, God carefully clarifies what is not his reason for confronting his people. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. And he acknowledges their faithfulness. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So as God rebukes his people, as God testifies against his people, God doesn't discard the covenantal relationship that he has made with them. And he does not ignore, overlook the good works that they are doing. And does this tone sound familiar to you? It reminds me of Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil and patient endurance. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake." And it's only after this expression of acknowledgement that Jesus says, "But I have this against you." So in both passages, we hear a strong word of admonition that issues from a gentle heart, a loving God. Yes, God is against his people, but God is not against people as Satan is against God's people. Satan is against God's people in order to condemn them, to bring destruction upon them. But God is against his people to discipline them, to bring perfection and holiness to his people. And this is what we need to understand when we admonish each other or when we receive admonition from others, especially from your elders. You know that they are not against you in a way that they want to strike you down, but they admonish you because they love you, they care for you, they want to build you up. And as we continue to examine verses 9 through 13, it's hard to escape the impression that God is condescending to his people. He is using baby talks to correct their misunderstanding of himself. God could have used the elevated language in the Westminster Confession of Faith to express the concept of his aseity, of his self-sufficiency. He could have said, "I have all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of myself, and I am alone in and unto myself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which I have made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting my own glory in, by, unto, and upon them." But God doesn't use this elevated language. Instead, he chooses to speak in a childish way, in a way that his people could understand. So he points to bulls and goats, to the beasts of the forest and the birds of the hills. And he describes himself as if he were like human beings. He said, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." And he asks this rhetorical question, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" So God is patiently reasoning with his people, correcting their false concepts. And he waits until the very end to tell his people what he is actually against them and what they are really lacking. He says in verse 14 and verse 15, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." So it turns out that the real issue that God takes with his people at the heart of their worship, the attitude of their service, it's their lack of thanksgiving. And it's a similar issue with the church in Ephesus, that they labor hard, they endure patiently, but they have abandoned the love they had at first. They have lost the thankfulness that they felt in the beginning. So they serve God because they think God needs their service. They offer sacrifices because they think God can be hungry. So they feel that they have to do something to feed God, to satisfy God, to make him happy. And the more they try to satisfy God, the more they think they can satisfy God, the less they experience thanksgiving and cheerfulness in their service to God, because they serve a needy God, a God that depends on them, so that it becomes a heavy burden for them. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder if this is the mentality behind your religious activities. You read your Bible every day. You pray morning and evening. You attend worship services week after week, and you go to Bible studies, you give tithe and offerings. You have guests at your house to show your hospitality. You join committees of the church to organize events. You're trying your best to be a good Christian, to be a faithful member of the church, but you are weary, you are joyless. You are groaning and complaining because you think that God is always expecting you to do more and more, and you realize that you can never do enough to make him happy and satisfied. But this is totally wrong. It's the very opposite. And here God is telling you, "I don't need you. I don't need your money, all your time, because all things are mine. All things that you have are mine as well." And God is saying to you, "My church doesn't rely on your service, because I will build my church, because I have the strength, have the resources, have the eagerness to build my church and advance my kingdom." So people of God, you need to realize that God doesn't need you, but it's you who need God. And that's why God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. Come to me in time of need. I will deliver you out of your trouble. I will supply your need according to my riches. And then you will know that I am the God of all sufficiency. I am the God who provides. and then you shall glorify me. You shall rediscover your first love, and you shall restore your order of thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, if your heart is growing unthankful, joyless, and even resentful, receive this mild admonition that comes from God, the God of all sufficiency, the God who is able to supply all your need. And remember that God doesn't need you, but you need God. So present your needs in the day of trouble. He will satisfy you, and you shall glorify him. Finally, let's look at the third part, the severe rebuke of God. Starting at verse 16, we notice a change of tone. God is carrying his censure to a greater degree because some of his people refuse to receive his discipline, refuse to repent of their sins. Therefore, he says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" So here God challenges these people's claim, the wicked people's claim to the covenant, not because they do not belong to the covenant. They are still God's covenant people, but they didn't live in a way that is worthy of the covenant. They do not live in a way that honors the covenant, because there is a stark contrast between what they confess and what they practice. They recite God's statutes with their lips, but they cast away God's word in their lives, as verse 17 shows us. Moreover, there is even inconsistency in what they say with their mouth. They read out God's word at church, but they speak evil and deceit as soon as they leave the church, as verse 19 shows us. And there's another contrast between their interaction with ungodly people and their treatment of God's people. Verse 18 says, they are pleased with thieves and keep company with adulterers. And then verse 20 says that they malign and slander their own brother. So here we see the issue of hypocrisy. If the first problem is lack of thankfulness, then the second problem is hypocrisy, and it's a greater, a more severe problem. For God hates hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, are you a hypocrite as described in these verses? You memorized, you recited the memory verse this morning. You heard God's law this morning. But will you keep it in your heart, or will you cast it behind you? And you sang Psalm 32 at this service, a psalm of repentance, a psalm of confession and forgiveness. But will you truly forsake your sins? Are you willing to truly confess your sins? Or will you continue to hide your sins and live in them? And you are a nice and a kind person at church. You're very friendly, you're smiling, but are you the same person when you go home, when you go to your work, or when you go to your school? And who are your close friends? Are you more comfortable with your unbelieving friends, your worldly friends, than with Christians, with the people of God? And are you holding grudges against your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you spreading gossips and rumors about them? These things I have done, these things you may have done, and God has been silent. God has not fully exposed my hypocrisy, and he has not completely exposed your hypocrisy. But do not think that God is like you, that God is like me, that God can overlook your sin, that God can tolerate your hypocrisy. No, God is silent because he is patient. He is holding his wrath because he wants you to come to him and confess your sin before his wrath breaks out. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure you have this kind of experience. You have done something really, really terrible, and you know that your parents have known it, but they haven't said anything about it. When you see them, they are just folding their arms. They are staring at your eyes. They have a firm, stern face, but they are keeping silent. They are not mentioning this thing to you. Does this mean that you are safe? That you can pretend that nothing happened? Of course not. It means that you are in big trouble. And the wisest thing you can do is to quickly run to them, admit what you did, and ask for their forgiveness. And this is what we should do with God when he is silent about our sins. Do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. And do not forget that God's kindness is not meant to indulge your sins, but is meant to lead you to repentance. And do not wait until the day of judgment, until God breaks his silence and lays the charge before you, until your hypocrisy is fully exposed, until your sins become public, until you will be put to complete utter shame. And notice the warning in verse 22. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And we need to recognize this as the language of excommunication. For to tear you apart means to cut you off from the people of the covenant, to cut you off from the body of Christ, to remove you from the membership of the church. And we know that outside church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There's none to deliver. That's why excommunication is not a light thing. It's the most severe punishment, discipline that you can receive from God, from the church. So brothers and sisters, if you have forgotten God, if you have ignored his discipline, mark this grave rebuke. Remember that God is not like you, but he calls you to be like him. He wants you to be completely blameless, holy. He wants you to be without blemishes and blots. So you must confess your sins before the point of excommunication, before the day of judgment. And once, As soon as you confess your sin, you know that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And it's not because your confession had the power to remove your sins. It's because you have made a covenant with God by sacrifice, as we see in the beginning of this psalm. And this is not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but this refers to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all to bear your sins and satisfy divine justice, who sprinkled and cleansed you from every defilement of body and spirit with his own blood, his precious blood. Oh, brothers and sisters, God needs nothing from you because Jesus has fulfilled all that God requires of you, because Jesus has satisfied all that you owe to God, because Jesus has covered all your sins. God doesn't require the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats, but he does require the flesh of Jesus, his own beloved Son. He does require the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone had the power to atone for your sins, to wash away your sins. And Jesus has willingly, joyfully, thankfully offered up himself through the Holy Spirit as a sacrifice without blemish to God to fulfill all the divine justice. Since Jesus has done that, all you need to do now is to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And all you need to do is to order your way according to God's word. Fix your way according to God's law, following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have already seen the salvation of God. You have already tasted this salvation of God. But do not spoil this. Do not take it for granted. Do not go back to eat your own vomit. Do not go back to wallow in the mire. But come to God through Jesus Christ again and again through the gospel. Confess your sins. Ask God to forgive you again and again. And he will do so, because the power of Jesus' blood is always able to remove all your sins. And to him, to Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we have heard your voice, and we know that you do have things against us, because we often come to you with a thankless heart, even as we come to worship you on the Lord's Day. We often come with a heavy heart, with a joyless heart. But Lord, show us your richness. Show us your all-sufficiency. And show us that you are able to answer our prayers and to provide our needs. That you don't need us, but we do need you. And Lord, we also come to you and confess that we often act like hypocrites. We give our best face at church, but in our real life, after we leave the church, after we have our daily regular life, we start to actually like a different person, and we cast your word behind us. And Lord, we pray that you will break our hearts, that you will show that you may be silent, but you are not going to tolerate our hypocrisy forever. So Lord, let us come to you with a broken and contrite heart, and to confess our sins through Jesus Christ, that we may have this assurance that you will surely forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you use this psalm to point us to Jesus Christ, the true sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And we pray that we will rejoice in Jesus Christ and our thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us will only grow day by day, that we will be overflowing with thankfulness and happiness, that people will recognize us as a Thanksgiving people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Together we say, amen.